praying the Psalms or looking into the Psalter. Let me ask this question to get started. How many of you are reading through the Psalms as best you can on a daily basis? How many of you? Look at that. Quite a few. Good. Quite a few. That's encouraging. And I know sometimes you get behind, don't you? And what I do when I've read the Psalms so many times, when I get behind, I just go to the next day. I don't go back and try to catch up. If you try to catch up, you're going to be behind the rest of the year. So every once in a while, if something happens and you can't read that day, you just go to the next reading and you're staying up with the reading. You come back, catch it next time. And if you've been doing it for 15, 20 years, as we have, 20 years, you've read it all several times. And sometimes you just begin to pray about something in the midst of a psalm. You see something, you think of something, and you're there before the Lord, and you have His Word open before you, and it is His book of prayer, praises. These all started out as individual prayers, we think, and were put together sometimes during the Babylonian exile or shortly thereafter. Putting 150 psalms together, edited, they've been edited some, and put together as the hymn book, or the book of praises, is what the Jews called it. A book of praises, which are basically prayers sung or spoken or chanted, however they are presented. Now, the reason this is so important to us when it comes to learning how to pray or praying consistently is that our habit, because it seems to work out easier, our habit is to talk about God and not to God. It is so much easier for us to do that, it seems, doesn't it? I mean, to have an interchange with someone. And those are good things. I'm not saying that's not important. I'm saying that we can't substitute talking to God with talking about God with somebody else. That we must find a way to sit in His presence and commune with Him, what we commonly refer to as prayer. We're not initiating the prayer. God's already initiated the prayer by speaking to us and making us His. So what we're doing is, as Christians being worked in by God and His Word, we're responding to what He's doing. We're responding to Him who is already at work in us. And we're praying. We're doing our part of what He wants done. The Psalms resist discussion and focus us toward God in prayer. That's why they're so important, I think, as a prayer book for us. Now, you know me, and I know many of you, and we're not highly liturgical. So I'm not offering a liturgical practice. I'm offering a way of praying that has built into it the foundation of the best prayer book ever. And that is the Word of God, the Psalms. Now, we pray any part of the Word of God, but this is a great place to start. Praying the Psalms in order to gain a vocabulary for prayer, in order to put our hearts before God and that we might walk with Him in obedience in the daytime when we leave the house and go to work. So that is important. And the Psalms are not provided primarily to teach us about God. They're provided, as I said last week, to train us in our response to God or to train us in prayer. And that's where we get to know Him. On our knees before Him or sitting in a chair before Him is with our heart open in prayer. This is where we get to know Him. His Word open on our lap. Our heart open before the God who has spoken, and we are going to get to know Him in this process. Alexander McLaren said, "The Christian life lacks depth and volume sometimes because it is not fed by hidden springs. We don't have a cultivated relationship with God by which we get to know Him." And he said, without that, the Christian life is shallow. That has no connection to the springs that flow from God, the ones you can't see, the intimacy with God that we need and long for. And Bernard of Clairvaux said way back as he preached on the Song of Songs in his 57th sermon on the Song of Songs, he said simply this, "His desire, God's desire, gives way to ours." In other words, as we sit in His presence and receive His Word and respond to His Word, He creates in us desires that then become our desires and make possible our living to His glory. And I think Bernard is probably right. We want to come to a place to where we are undiluted in our love for Jesus, in our commitment to Him to walk with Him, where we are wanting Him above everything else. I know when we say things like this, many people will say that's not possible for the normal Christian. Why not? We're all normal Christians. Normal Christians struggle with a lot of things. We are not yet perfected, so we're going to struggle with the flesh. The flesh is going to always be calling to us to go a certain way or to embrace a certain thing. And I'm saying that if we'll spend time regularly letting the Psalms become our prayer, reading them, hearing them, responding to God with them, they're going to take root in us, create an intimacy with God in us that we don't know right now, and make possible our saying no to the voice of the enemy who works through all kinds of ways in the world in which we live. We will also learn to pursue life biblically. We'll have a view of the world that's shaped by Scripture and not by what's happening now. Because what's happening now is going to throw us off. God is at work all the time. We don't see it. We don't know exactly what He's doing. And if we respond to the headlines, we're going to mess up. We know the headlines and we think about them, but we respond to the Word of God. We respond to the God of the Word. And He shapes our lives in order that we might live in this world of ours. Let me read one other place before we go to Psalm 4. I stumbled across this this week, fresh for me. Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read two verses. Of course, this is all that wonderful story about the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist coming. Early starts with Zechariah, who is the father, who would be the father of John the Baptist, working his particular priestly task. And an angel visits with him to announce the birth of a son to his wife, who is barren. He and his wife are going to have a son. He's wanted a son all his life. You know that. He has no doubt talked to God about it. But this son is going to be a very special son. And so here is what is said to him, verses 16 and 17, and I may have to back up one or two to get it all. He tells him that he's going to have a son. Elizabeth, his wife, will bear him a son. You're to call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. That's a big statement. He'll be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, which is also an unusual thing. And he will turn, listen to this, many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. God before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient, turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. The disobedient turned to the wisdom of the just. Listen to the last phrase. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, is John going to be a pastor, an evangelist, or a prophet? What is he normally understood to be? He's a prophet. There hasn't been a prophet since Malachi for Israel. John the Baptist is going to be a prophet with the anointing, sort of like the one going with him before him. He's called Elijah when there is a promise of this coming prophet. He's going to be in the spirit of Elijah. He's going to introduce the Messiah. The King has come. The kingdom is here. And so Zechariah is getting the report, and he doesn't understand this. He wants some sign to he's talking to an angel. And he wants some sign to show that what's being said to him is going to happen, which is kind of typically human, is what we do. But he's going to be a prophet who will call people to wake up to God. He will simply remind them that their lives have primarily to do with God. Let me ask you, do you realize that your life has primarily to do with God? It does not have primarily to do with work, companies, retirements, or anything else that has to do with God primarily. He created you. And it is to Him that we answer. And being redeemed now in Christ, because we're redeemed people, the blood of Jesus having washed our sins away, we're in Christ. We're now the redeemed. And in Christ, we are living now as His. And we are able to walk with Him now. And nothing is more important than to realize that you are not your own. That you are bought with a price. And your life is to do what? Therefore, glorify God. Which is what we live to do. Our life is primarily about our relationship to God. So, John the Baptist is going to do that with the Jews. He's going to begin to let them know that their life, it basically deals with God. It has to do with God. And he's going to call attention finally to the truth that will one day bend every knee and loose every tongue to declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. That gospel good news. That's what he's come to do. He's going to introduce the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to be the man, points and says, there he is. Follow him. This is the prophet. And then I remembered, as I read this again, the word in Revelation 19, which simply says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the connection is now made to the one that John introduces. And I realized for the first time, I really kind of, this is just part of what one realizes over time, I think, that this is somewhat what we do pastorally. That our task is to proclaim the gospel, to care for a people that listen to it and respond to it, and to somehow recognize that we are preparing a people. A people prepared for the Lord. So that what happens at the end of your life, when it's all over, the only thing that really matters is that you are prepared for the Lord. That you are in His kingdom and ready to proceed with the journey from that which is temporary to that which is permanent. And that which is not lasting to that which is everlasting. That's the marvel. And that, to some degree, is what we're doing. And I think sometimes, and I haven't thought about this a lot until I started reading the Psalms and I got to thinking about it. But Bonhoeffer said something that really makes a difference in how you look at praying the Psalms or how you look at prayer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. We sometimes think that. You just pour out your heart to God. No, he said, prayer does not mean simply that. It means rather to find the way to God and to speak with Him, whether your heart is full or empty. That you're looking to God because you know God is the one who hears and responds and answers prayer. That you can't do what needs to be done. And Bonhoeffer went on to say, no one can do that by himself. For that, he needs Jesus Christ. And he's right. To pray that way, to pray as accurately as He wants us to pray, we need Jesus to help us do that. Martin Luther said, the Psalms are a little Bible and the summary of the Old Testament. Luther spent a lot of time reading the Psalms as well. Psalms were read and prayed and sung in churches as a standard activity in the early church and right on up for a very long time as denominations developed. Some churches still do that. We are at least reading a couple or one every week, right? Going through it one more time, which I think is vital and important. But whoever begins to pray the Psalter or pray the Psalms seriously and regularly will finally begin to lay some of those little things down, those little devotional things, those little prayer devotionals that don't amount to too much once you begin to see the Psalms, which is the Word of God. Luther also said, there is not the juice, the strength, the passion, the fire, which I find in the Psalms when I read something else, a prayer from somewhere else. He said it tastes too cold and too hard. Well, Luther's a unique guy, and he knew how to say things uniquely too, but he'd found in the Psalms some things that just set his heart aflame. You might be interested to know that the ancient church or the early church, it was not unusual to memorize the whole David, that is, the whole Psalter. Christians memorized the whole thing, 150 Psalms. But one of the Eastern churches, and I forget which one now, this was the prerequisite if you were going to be a pastor among them. You first had to memorize the Psalms, among other things. Every pastor had to memorize the Psalms in order to hold that position in the church. And Jerome, the church father back in his day, says that he could hear the Psalms being sung in the fields and in the gardens during his time, everywhere he went. The Psalter impregnated the life of the early Christian church, and the Psalms were on the lips of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit, is a quote from the Old Testament, and my God, why hast thou forsaken me, comes right out of the Psalter. When you begin to look at the Psalms in that sense, you will know that David prayed the Psalms. David prayed them first. 73 of them, they think, belong to David. And 12 belong to the songmaster Asaph, who was appointed by David. And 12 to the children of Korah, Levitical family, who worked under David. And then there were 2 assigned to Solomon and 2 more assigned to 2 other guys that worked for David. So you get 100 plus Psalms that somehow have connection with the psalmist of Israel, King David. David prayed the Psalms. Jesus prayed the Psalms as the man he was, as a boy coming up. The church prayed the Psalms. I think it might be a good idea that in the light of all of that, we pray the Psalms. Realizing that these are the things that put a foundation in our prayer life and get us focused on the kingdom rather than on our own needs most of the time. Upon others rather than just ourselves. Think about it. Think about it with me. Okay. I also like the fact that Martin Luther tied the Old Testament book of Psalms to the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that how? You remember what Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, say it with me, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Somebody told me a long time ago, some preacher friend, and I forget how long ago it was way back. The Lord's Prayer is we don't pray the Lord's Prayer, he said, it's just a pattern. And I understand that. It's just a pattern. But Martin Luther says that the Psalms penetrate the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Prayer penetrates the Psalms so that it's possible to understand one on the basis of the other and to bring them into joyful harmony. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he gave them this simple prayer. And I'm convinced as I look at it more and more, every prayer is contained in the Lord's Prayer. That you can find probably every petition in the Psalms, whatever it is, and you can put it under one of those categories that show up in the Lord's Prayer. That it's there, no matter what. How many things have to do with your kingdom come? How many things have to do with your will be done? How many things have to do with daily bread? It's more than mere epiousion, daily bread. It has to do with more than just bread. It has to do with the whole of what we need that day. And we pray for it, and He provides it. And so the Lord's Prayer becomes the touchstone for whether we pray in the name of Jesus or not. our prayers that are in connection with that prayer and those various parts, which is about everything. Keep us praying in Jesus' name. And that's an important part of the whole thing. Fourth Psalm. Psalm 4, if you have your Bible, open them, 4 and 5, and I'll read them both. They're not too long. Here's what the psalmist said. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry, do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I decided not to read five because I want to make sure we get four. So we'll just spend a little time right here. This is an evening prayer. Most every commentator who works with the Psalms will identify this not only as a lament of some kind, individual, but as a evening prayer. And the reason most Psalms get labeled evening or morning prayers is because there's mention of an evening or a morning somewhere in the Psalm. So it gives an idea of when it was prayed or when it was used, an individual praying or worshiping. Evening prayer is first. Remember we talked a lot last week about the creation rhythm? The creation rhythm is evening, morning. When each day was done and the evening and the morning were the first day. When God called out Abraham and established a people and gave them a law, he established a rhythm. And their day started at 6 in the evening and went till 6 the next evening. So that Sabbath, which was Saturday and is connected yet to that Saturday, Judaism, started at 6 o'clock on Friday evening, thereabouts, and ended at basically 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. And the Sabbath began on the Friday the 6th, ended on Saturday the 6th, and then the first day of the week followed that. Evening prayer, where we sleep first in the day. The 24-hour day is still here. We're just starting in the evening, which is the creation rhythm as God started. And I said last week, and I want to say it one more time, sleeping and waking are not just biological things. They are theological rhythms. If we can just get it in our minds, if we can say that prayer, pray that prayer to God in the evening, and then go right to sleep. We know that God is at work. We handed everything off to him before we went to sleep. And we know that when we get up in the morning, he's going to be right there. Right there. Ready to lead us into the day. So going to sleep is sometimes an act of faith. Now you have to use your thinker to do this. I mean, you have to think about what you're doing and the daily rhythm and the fact of what's going on. Evening prayer cultivates willingly what your body finally demands from you. Your body is going to give out sooner or later and you're going to sleep. But you do it every day and you cultivate willingly with evening prayer at the end of the day what you will do now willingly rather than forced. You will go to sleep on your own. You'll lay down before the Lord you just handed the day to and start the new day resting. Another benefit of that for the Lord is that you're not interfering. said that before. Because if we're around, we always have ideas for him, don't we? So we start non-interfering. And the world we come out of every evening, some of you are involved in it a lot more than some of us. I've been a lot of years pastoring, and so you work around churches, and people think it's idyllic. They think you must be in heaven. Well, there are a few thorn plants around in this church heaven, not in the true heaven. You know, if you work in churches long enough, you know that it's not all excellent and good. There are things that happen. You still have to deal with things. But when you go out into the world, whatever it is, there are injustices. There is oppression going on. And there's suffering. It's there every single day. And we get involved with it and we come home and we're ready to close down the day. And prayer helps us get ready to sleep. Get ready to hand some of that stuff over to God who doesn't slumber or sleep. And who will be working in things related to my life while I'm out of the way. That's the beauty of being able to sleep. There have been a few times in my life when I came home, when I could get to sleep, I thought, I wish this sleep would last for about 3 weeks. So that when I wake and all that stuff I have to do tomorrow will be done. That thing I have to face tomorrow will be done. But it never happened that way. Never did. Never will. So when I look at Psalm 4, notice verse 1, it kind of has a clamorous beginning. It's got a little rattling of the pots here, a little banging around with the prayer. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. You gave me a wide place in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. A little bit coming out of that world, coming out of that activity of the day. So there's a little bit of a clamorous feeling as you look at the beginning of Psalm 4. And then you get this marvelous symmetry in the poem. There's this beautiful symmetrical structure. Let me show it to you. There are two contrasts. First of all, verse 2. It is possible for a person to live every day seeking for things that are vanity or false. How many of you know that? You can live in this world and seek after things that are a shadow, passing thing. Some vain thing, something that isn't true. You can spend your life doing that. Then that's what verse 2 says. Oh men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? There's part of it. That's the potential of living in the world. The contrast is in the next verse. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Now, here is the one pursuing vanity, pursuing that which is false. And here is another, knowing that God has set him apart and will hear his prayer when he calls. So he's praying his way through. He's trusting in the God who hears him as he goes through. Now, if we're going to live and understand that our life has to do with God above everything else, then this makes sense. I have been called and set apart by God, and he hears my prayer. I have a chance to talk to him. He responds and works in my life, and I get a chance to respond to that with prayer as I look at my life and live it that day. I'm not pursuing something false. I'm not looking for things that are vain. I'm looking for him. And when we live in the world, that's what we have to look for. If we're Christians in the world, we leave the house in the morning. We go through all this stuff. We come in at night and we lay it all down before him and say, Lord, I know that you hear me when I pray. I've lived that way this day. I've not gone after a bunch of stuff that's vain, false. Contrast, two ways of life. And then jump past verses 4 and 5 and see another contrast in the symmetry of the psalm. There are many who say, verse 6, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Now, this is the person who doesn't see with thanksgiving what he already has. He can only see what he wants. We don't spend all of our time trying to get God to give us something else. We spend a great deal of our time being thankful for what God has already given us. And here is that verse. Verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In other words, what you've done for me, what you've given me is superior to anything that might be pursued. And so I'm not pursuing, I'm saying thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm being led and provided for by the providence of God. The contrast. Those who can only want more compared to those who have got so much now, they can only say thanks as they live. And see, the problem sometimes isn't that we don't have what we need. The problem is we don't stop and say thanks for what we already have. God has already given us breath and life. Those who've been going through hard places physically are able to get up and thank God for His sustaining grace. It's been an amazing testimony of His sustaining grace. Because their heart says, thank you, Lord, for that. It's amazing. Now, you'll notice that we started with a clamorous verse 1, and by the time we get to verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The clamorous beginning of prayer, and then when the prayer is done, and I'm going to talk about the prayer in a moment, or how you deal with that in the center of the poem, you lie down and go to sleep. The center of the prayer is a definitive statement. It's got six paired verbs. Always like this kind of structure. There are six verbs in verses number 4 and 5, and they are paired 2, 2, 2. Here's the first pair. Those of you reading the King James, it will say what? It has to do with awe. Stand in awe. In this text, in most every other text I've looked at, it says, be angry and do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Let me ask you, when you go through a day and you're working on the job, you're dealing with the boss or you're dealing with the one who works for you, or you're dealing with various kinds of people as you do the interact and all of that, do you ever come home angry? Oh, man. You think pastors ever come home angry? Do not talk to my wife about that. She will just tell you how much she loves me. She's not going to talk about that. Yes, I have come home mad through the years, once or twice. And I thought, good reason. But I missed the point. Because I had to deal with it. New Testament now. You want the New Testament? Same exact statement. Paul gave it to us in his letter to the Ephesians. Be angry and sin not. Same statements. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, as a believer now, New Testament, you have to deal with the anger before you sleep. I did not always do that. And probably I have a fellowship here of some who maybe can identify with that. Some of you I know, and you were angry a long time over something. It wasn't a day. It was like we were living by the year. Let the sun go down on your wrath at the end of the year. God finally gets it, though, doesn't He? If we're His, He brings us to that. He doesn't kill us in the process, which is good. The grace of God. So when no day is perfect, and when we face the worst of the day and we come home and we have that anger there, we don't make excuses for others or us if we're going to deal with it right, because we don't want to sin. We do not sin. So don't sit down in the recliner, lean back, close your eyes, and plot vengeance. Plot vengeance. You're going to fix it. What is wrong with the world, what is wrong with the people that you deal with in the world, is God's business to fix. You can only forgive and repent of your own injuries, your work harming people. We get assignment in the morning when we get up. But in order to get the assignment in the morning and live for Him in a way that glorifies Him, we got to get rid of the anger in the prayer at night. So we can sleep before God and get up for the assignment the next. Is that too hard? Or is it worth thinking about? And I've already stood up here and told you that it isn't going to work perfectly all the time. It still doesn't. But we're working at it. Working at it. The second pair is this. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Ooh. Ponder and be silent. I know what the pondering is like. You know, what you have to do is speak to yourself. Speak to God. Speak to yourself. Listen to yourself. There's sometimes in all the voices that we get caught up in our living, we lose who we are. We start hearing voices from people, suggestions, ideas, and it's so easy to get caught in that conflict of words that we lose who we are as a Christian. We lose our identity as one in Christ Jesus, at least in our own thinking. And we become strangers to ourselves for a moment. And so it is great to be able to lie down on the bed at night and ponder what you have done, had done to you, and to speak to yourself and to listen to yourself and to acknowledge, I blew it. And prepare yourself for the morning. Be silent. Get acquainted with the one, the being God created and is creating you. Get to know yourself again. Be still. No explanations, no boasts, no apologies. This is who you are. Let God do the work in you. Now, this sounds so simple, but you ought to try it. I have learned to love the moments before sleep. And when I can't sleep, something's bugging me. If I just start thinking about what I'm preaching next Sunday, I go to sleep real quick. I just got a great idea and I'm asleep. It's there in the night. I don't have a pen, don't have anything to write it down. It's gone. But in the silence, I just get to be the person that God is shaping, gathering into salvation. That's what you get to be. Not something else, not somebody else. You don't have to argue. You don't have to plot. You surrender. You listen. I like those moments. They're good ones. The third grouping is this. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. And we're still before sleep here. We're looking at this prayer and we're saying, this is what I'll do. Place an offering before the Lord. He can make something of it. Here's what I've done a long time in my own thinking. And Grace and I, every once in a while, we'll do it when we pray as an outline. Lord, we just give you the day. There it is. I can't fix any of that. Can't undo it. Can't redo it. We give you ourselves and the day as it is. Do with it what you can. We surrender it to you. Done. If I go to bed thinking about it, I'll want to fix it in the morning. And I'll still be mad. But I've worked on it all day and didn't get it right. So I'll give it to you now. Let it go. Work your will in this. Just make it what you want it to be. I'll put it on the altar. There it is. And God transforms offerings. When you lay something on the altar before God, He receives it and transforms it. We give Him our sinful life and He gives it back holy. So when you get up in the morning, if you've done it and handed it off and God's been at work in you and work in the circumstances, you get up in the morning and you don't start by lamenting what the problem is. You start by saying, good morning, Lord. It's time to pray. Got to get started. Got to hit the day. And when you get to this point, you'll discover it's only God that matters. God can take care of the uncertainty and the mess and all of that. When you're living now as a believer, or even maybe you're just a new believer, or maybe you're not a believer in Jesus yet. Maybe you've never been born again. But you can start anywhere with Him as He touches your life, calls you to Himself. And when you will surrender your sin, your life, your everything to Him and let go of the control of it, tell Him, I don't want to run it anymore. He can take your life and make something holy out of it. When you look around at all of these who testify to Jesus being Lord, you can know for certain, my friend, that there is not one person here holy in themselves. They are set apart and blessed by God. That's the beauty of it. When we sleep, life is at low tide. No waves washing over, no banging around, just low tide. Now, I got 5 minutes to do chapter 5. I'm not going to do it next week. We're going to do it today, just briefly, okay? This is the morning prayer. Now, listen to how he starts it off. Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my, King James says meditation, here it says groaning. Remember that word we talked about? Meditation, haga, meditate. Well, that's sometimes groaning or growling or any number of other words that fit that. Consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, we can live wickedly. 4-6 talks about that kind of living, destroying those that speak lies, those that are bloodthirsty, those that are deceitful, those that are boastful, those, all of that. But we can also live enjoying His steadfast love, starting there in verse number 7. Through the abundance of your steadfast love, I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. So there again is the contrast. All of those words and attitudes that are wrong are being led by the Lord in His righteousness. And then there is some more about language. And the challenge here and the difference is between the flatterer, is the flatterer and the liar, in contrast to the lover and the singer. We can choose to live either way. As human beings, there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. They have rebelled against you. That's the way of life that brings God's judgment finally. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Singers and lovers. Contrasted with flatterers and liars. Love always speaks the truth, doesn't it? People who flatter are telling you a lie. May like it, may sound like something really good, but they're just building a story. It's not true. Speak the truth. Sing the song. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. Now, what that takes us to is right back to verse number 3. We wake up in the morning as if we were dead and raised to life again. You don't remember those sleeping hours, do you? Nope. When you get up in the morning, it's as if you just came back from the dead. And I love that. Evening, morning, death, life, that's the rhythm of salvation. We're dead with Christ, raised with Christ. Wonderful things played out all the time as we live. And true prayer, when we know Him, is sure of a hearing. When you pray according to the truth, you know He hears you. You believe that He will answer your prayer and work in your life. So you've got all those hours of passivity open up into hours of activity. The activity part is important, but the primary is the passivity. And what happens when you're asleep in the passivity of your waiting are gifts of grace to you, rest and peace and strength and preparedness. So if you don't have the passivities of grace, then you're not going to have the strength to obey the Word of God that's been given to you while you were in the passive state. You're not going to be able to obey. So the passivity prepares you for the action. We Americans go too fast, don't slow down enough, and people boast that they only need 5 hours of sleep or four. It's not about how many hours, it's about your rhythm in Christ. It's about understanding your need of Him at work in you. While you're not talking or working. And the best time for that is when we're sleeping. If we don't get that rest where He works in us as passive, we'll not obey the will He works in us while we're active. We won't be able to. Think about it. Our action has to be continuous with the passivity of His grace. As His grace works in us, we are prepared to live for Him. That's always the order. We be before we do. Always the order. Verse 5, or chapter 5, teaches us to discern and discriminate. That is, make choices about what is right for us, what we're living, what we're not living, those kind of things. Here's the sinner. O Lord, in the morning, You hear my voice. In the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for You and watch. So what do I do in the morning? Now, Grace and I pray together in the evening, but in the morning, we have our own times of prayer and reading and preparation for the day. But always a part of that, as we get it started, is to lay our lives out before Him in the prayer. All that we are and all that we have is lay it there before Him and ask Him to work with it, do with it, bless it as He wants to. Get us in on what You want us in on. Prompt us for what needs to be done that we're not thinking about yet. Here are all the parts of who we are laid out before You now, afresh in the morning. Do something, Lord, will it. I will direct my prayer to You and look up. That's the other translation of the same statement regarding the sacrifice. We want the fervency of His Spirit at work in us. Remember I told you last week what Spurgeon said? Prayer without fervency is like hunting with a dead dog. He also went on to say that prayer without preparation, and he used the phrase this way, is like hawking with a blind falcon. Falconry. Preparation is necessary. So we lay our life out before the Lord at that point, and we look up and we say, Lord, what are You going to do with it today? What are You going to do with it? We're ready. We've rested. You've worked. You're still working, and we're ready to be obedient to You. So in the morning, we place it all before the Lord, and we watch to see what He does. And the watch continues as we do steps and live life that day. We present to Him in our praying our difficulties. We present to Him what we delight in. We pray out of our heart, but the truth of the Word as we read the Psalms or pray the Psalms. And actually, the true sacrifice for your life and mine is prayer itself. The presenting of our lives to Him. All that we have and all that we are. And watch or look up is the pivotal word in morning prayer. You've got to slow down to do this. And somebody said, Amen. Just thought I'd get some help. Finally, when I was studying this, I remembered a story in the Old Testament that has to do with a heap of stones named Mizpah. And it was a place of covenant. And Mizpah means watch post or watching post. Let's talk about our friend Jacob, and I'm going to close with this story. Jacob, those of you who know the story of Jacob know that he quite a guy. He was God's choice in the lineage of that family. But Jacob was in character not a lot better than his brother Esau. He was a supplanter, a deceiver, and he manipulated his brother and took away everything that belonged to Esau by birth, the older son, and even cheated his father, deceived his father in order to get the blessing, got the birthright first, got the blessing later. And then, of course, Esau would like to knock him off. I mean, that's one way of saying it. He wanted to kill him because he's had everything taken away from him. These were serious things. You couldn't just undo them. And so Rebekah, Mother Rebekah, who also was looking out for Jacob all along, her favorite son, said to her husband Isaac, "We cannot let him take a Canaanite wife. We've got to send him back to where our family is, my family, back to my brother's house, Laban, Rebekah's brother, back in the land of their beginning." And Jacob is sent away. Won't even think about it. Esau, now he's not happy about it, but we won't think about him. We'll just think about Jacob on the way. And of course, Jacob spent the night, laid his head on a rock, and you know what happened? He had a dream. He saw this ladder up between heaven and earth, and the angels going up and down it, up and down it. And the promise of God was, "I'm going to bring you back to this place, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to bless you," told him, "not multiply the offspring." The promise given to Abraham, given now to Jacob. And, of course, we know later what that ladder represented. Jacob's ladder, we sing about it, the angels going up and down, the heaven and earth connection, which is Christ. Later on, New Testament, we get it. And so he goes, he sees this, I'm going to shorten it. He sees this beautiful young woman at the well. And he just flips out over her. That's how it happens. Only had to see her. Only had to see her. It was Rachel. She was gorgeous. She was beautiful. Finds out then it's Laban's daughter. And he's just amazed. God has provided. And he talks to Laban about it. And finally, he agrees to work 7 years to get the wife. 7 years. They're going to work 7 years before he gets the wife. And so he does it, and it seemed like just a day or two to him. So much love for Rachel. And then when he goes into the marriage tent that night, he wakes up from the dark the next morning, and it's Leah! The dull-eyed one! The one, he didn't want her! Laban has deceived him. Now, this is tit for tat pretty well with these two, I'll tell you. Laban and Jacob, the DNA must run right through this, you know. And so Laban says it wasn't right to give the younger first, not the older, in marriage. And so I'll tell you what, you finish your week and for 7 more years you can have Rachel. And he does. He doesn't wait 7 more years to get her, but he waits a time out with his wife, Leah, and then he takes on a second wife, which is going to be a problem. But he has both wives. He works 14 years, and then he's about ready to go, and Laban talks to him about maybe working out a deal, and he has, you know, "I'll give you wages for this. You get the striped ones, or you get the spotted ones, or whatever the cattle or animals were, and depends on, you know, when they're born." And he changed his wages in 6 years 10 times. Because every time he had an agreement with Jacob, somehow the animals produced offspring that fit in his pay arena. He was getting the animals away from Laban. All the offspring were his color. Changed it 10 times, and every time Laban changed it, Jacob still got the animal offspring. Just changed it. Now, he manipulated a little bit, too. Used a little bit of that magic husbandry they used over there, putting striped sticks by the water and all that stuff. But God was involved in this. And then there came a day when he's not being treated right, he's ready to go, and he's not going to tell Laban, he just leaves. Takes his two daughters, all his animals, all his sons. He's got 11 by now. And a daughter, Dinah. He's got one more to come. But he's out of there. And he leaves. And Laban finds out about it and runs him down, or finds him, catches up with him. And nobody's very happy in this meeting, as you might guess. And they accuse each other. He accuses Jacob of stealing his household gods, these little statues. Well, Rachel had stolen his daughter. And she figured out a way to keep him from finding them when he came to look in her tent. And so nobody ever knew she stole them. And Jacob is really mad because he's accusing him of stealing them. He couldn't find them. So they finally decide to make an agreement. Make an agreement of a covenant between the two of them. Here's how it says it. Let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone, set it on a pillar, and Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap. They are there by the heap. Laban called it Yeger Sahadutha. That's the heap of stones or heap of witness. But Jacob called it Gali, meaning the same thing. Laban's words were in Aramaic, and Jacob's words were in Hebrew. So they said heap of witness, but they each used different language. This stack of stones. And this is what they said. He named it Galeed and Mizpah, which is watch point, watch place. For, he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me, quote, to do harm. And they sealed it in the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac. They sealed their deal. Now, what they were agreeing to do is to quit watching each other to take advantage of each other, because that's what they'd been doing the whole time. They made an agreement to let God do the watching. Now, I like that story because that's basically what we do every single morning. If we laid everything in God's hand, we get up in the morning and we acknowledge that we are not in charge and we're not going to pursue this. We're not going to do the watching. We're going to let God watch between us. And that's what He wants us to do. God is always the one that counts. And when we have struggling, a lot of times people have struggled with other folk in churches, and they've been going to church together for 25 years and they still don't like each other. The point is, if you just do the heap of witness and say to God, God, you watch between us, we're going to quit watching each other to take advantage. I want another opportunity to be mad. And God doesn't let us have it. And so they part from each other. But that's not the end. This is the part I like best. Chapter 32, Genesis. And Jacob went on his way. Laban's taken off. Jacob went on his way. And the angels of God met him. This is God's camp. He saw them. He said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, here's what I think. I think Mizpah in the morning, watch place, when we acknowledge we want God to watch between what's going on here, what I'm doing, what I'm facing, what's a whole day. I'm going to see what God does with it. I'm going to get in on it. I think when we live that way, we all of a sudden discover He is present here. I think we can say, though we may not see the angel band, we can see the present God that angel band represents anyway. Because we're no longer trying to manipulate our own life. We've laid it out before God. We've laid up a witness and we've said, God, watch between us. Show me what you want. I'll do it. Doesn't matter. You get the glory. All of it. Watch place. A watch place. Wouldn't it be great? I like this. Jonathan Edwards. And this is my final comment. I want you to hear it. Jonathan Edwards. You know, he's famous for one sermon for the general population, and that is Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, which he preached in a little church and everybody sort of weeping, crying, and repenting. He preached it in his home church. So I hadn't paid much attention to it. This was in a visiting church. He just pulled it out again and preached it again. And he read it because he wrote a big manuscript and read the sermon. When you start checking out Jonathan Edwards, you know what his major focus was when it came to his pursuit in theology? The beauty of God. He wrote more about the beauty of God than anything else. He saw his beauty in creation from the time he was growing up in his father's place in Connecticut, where he'd walk in the woods and pray. When he pastored later on, he would walk in the woods and kneel at a stump or sit on a log and pray and watch the beauty of God. Because he said everything in creation that looks so beautiful and enticing is only doing one thing, and that's leading us beyond itself to the only beauty that can satisfy your hungry soul. No animal, no tree, no beauty will ever satisfy the depth of the soul. Only the beautiful God. And he loved that pursuit again and again. But here's what is said of him. He was a man for whom ultimately angels were more real than carriage boats. You have to know when he lived. There were no cars. He lived in a time when carriages and horses were the things. Carriage boats were an everyday affair if you're running on the rough old roads they used there in the Northeast in the United States. And he always was aware of carriage boats. He acknowledged them being a part of keeping everything together. But to say of a man, he was more aware of the reality, ultimately, of the presence of angels than carriage bolts, is a man with his heart in the right place and his eyes looking for God at work, watching to see what God would get him in on. No, his life was not easy. He got fired by his church, ultimately, because he was preaching too much of a requirement in the gospel. And requiring baptism only for those who were truly converted. Isn't that unusual? And it was his grandfather's church that he was pastoring, and they let him go, and he ended up working a church in the Indian Territory area up there, and a mission-type church where he preached for several years, but where God put him so he could write the best of his writing while he was in the wilderness among the Indians. And then he was off to Yale to be the president and died basically a short time after that and didn't become that. But he had his books written and he got his stories told. A man who could see God everywhere. Don't you want to have a relationship with him in the morning? When you get up and lay your life before him and say, Lord, you watch between us. Now you watch what you want to do. I'm going to watch you. I'm going to see you at work and I'm going to get in on it. You're working in my life. I'm looking for you. And you might begin to find him places you hadn't found him before. Don't miss those things. The angel band. Present God. Pray the Psalms. It'll sound like you're just reading in the verse. And you are. But you're gaining a vocabulary and you're in the presence of a God who's present to watch over his word. Establish the rhythm the best way you can. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you for the marvelous privilege of hearing your word. I want to thank you that you put, as you designed it, the word of God together. It's your word. And you inspired its compilation. You put it together like you wanted it. And right in the middle of it, right in the middle of it, is this wonderful book of prayers, praises. And we're thankful that it's there. And we're thankful for the privilege of having these prayers that we might pray them, read them, meditate on them. We're thankful, Lord, that you're at work in our lives and that your marvelous love does not let us go. We want you to continue that work in a way that sets our course. Let our morning prayers set the rudder for our living that day. Let our evening prayers so place things in your hand that we're able to sleep and sleep well, knowing everything is in good hands, yours. And as that rhythm continues, Lord, let us discover in the beauty of your word and in the beauty of your love this marvelous life living a pedestrian way, one step at a time. One step at a time. Father, let us, when we walk one step at a time, not miss what we're walking into or by or around. Looking for you. God spies everywhere. Looking for you, show up, be there. Father, I want to thank you that when we're busy about your business, we sometimes forget to be reminded. We may be called somewhere to see somebody, and we forget to simply think about the fact that you're already there. And that when we get there, we're not looking to bring you in there. You're already there getting us into it. Help us to live that way. Help us to live available, attentive, obedient, hidden in Christ Jesus. Bless your people as we respond. If there's one here today, Lord, who does not know you personally, who has never repented of sin, trusted in you, never turned to Christ, and you're working in their heart, draw them to yourself, Lord. May their lives be transformed as they finally yield to you, as they see your glorious, glorious love, and it redeems them. Thank you for doing it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, sing. If you want prayer, please come.